And so today's the last Sunday. I thought last Sunday was. I was too aggressive thinking I could speak of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus as both a vessel and a servant. And so the ushers are coming forward. Raise your hand if you need an outline. It'd be great to have one on the back as a summary of the six pictures of what it means to be a disciple. You can be opening up to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In the whole chapter, Paul is telling his spiritual son, this young man, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And there are six pictures that he gives us in this. And the first is a soldier. Then he talks about an athlete. Then a farmer and a worker. And last Sunday we looked at a vessel and started to begin to look at what it means to be a servant. And all these pictures help us understand how to walk out following Christ. It affects our attitude. It helps us understand what we're about. But one thing, precious ones, you need to understand at your heart of hearts is that when you are called a son or daughter, when you decide, you know what, I from this day forward, like Sherry just shared in her life, she reached a point where she wanted to put her faith in Jesus and be called a daughter of the loving Father in heaven. That's more than a picture. That one is a reality. That is the deepest core of who we are as disciples, as we're sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. And that's the beginning of a journey. But then we have to figure out what it means. And we don't know, you know, it's just like, you know, a little kid trying to figure out, who am I? And it takes a while. And so Paul is speaking into Timothy, who at this point in his life, young man, but he's given a huge responsibility of pastoring the church area in Ephesus. And so he's strengthening Timothy's resolve in doing that. And in the back of the outline I've captured, and I'm not going to go through them now, these six pictures. But one of the things I really want to encourage you is, and if you didn't get one, grab one on the way out, is I think it's really important for any follower of Christ to take those pictures every once in a while. Take it once a year and just do an annual. How am I doing, you know, in following Christ? Is this my identity? Is this the picture I'm trying to live out? Because how we live and the choices we make and the words we use are all impacted by this. So before we go any further, let me open with a prayer as we now dive into what it means to be a servant. And we've somewhat covered the first one, so I'm going to go lightly on that one. And that's just the one that a servant pursues good character. But before we do, let's pray, because it's His Spirit. This isn't one of these deals where you do it in your own power. You're going to need God's help to be a disciple, to follow Christ, because He's called us to an extraordinary things, and it takes an extraordinary God living within us to live that way. So let's pray. Well, Father, man, thank you for Sherry's story and testimony this morning of an incredible journey you've taken her on, and it began without you, Jesus. And it's a tragedy, and it's tough to hear those things, but thank you that you redeem us, you forgive us, and you begin a transformation of who we are. And so we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you open up our hearts to an understanding of these things in a way that our life will never be the same because you're a part of it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, let me kind of, I got to capture a picture here of a servant, like I got into last week, just for, you know, those that are weren't here last Sunday. And so for Americans, it's a little tough to have a good picture of a servant. And it's interesting because that word doulos can mean servant, bondslave. It's a picture of not an oppressive slavery, but it's a picture of somebody who says, I give you my life. I surrender my life to you, master, and out of my love for you. So a bondslave, a bondservant is one out of love for God that chooses to serve him, even though they are yet a son and daughter. Like I said, in America, we have this a tough time picturing this. But in England, they have kind of a cool picture of what it means to be a servant. And I'll ask again, how many of you ever seen the TV series Downton Abbey? Not many of you. So Downton Abbey is this British period timepiece set a couple centuries ago. And it's set in Yorkshire, which is precious to Jill and my heart, because when we got married 30 years ago, our honeymoon was in Yorkshire. And so it's really beautiful. My wife's from England, so she helps me understand what it means to be a servant. And I'll let you take that any way you want. Just teasing her. And so it's set in Yorkshire, and it depicts the life of this aristocratic family, the Crawley family. And he's a lord, and her wife's a lady, and there's this picture. And it's a huge manor. It's a great house. And you have all kinds of servants there. And there's even different kind of groups of servants. And some have different positions and higher, more authority and higher ranking. But they all, the thing that as we're watching this, I thought was intriguing is, it's not like, wow, I couldn't get a job at Target, so I guess I'll be a servant. Actually, in that culture, to serve a great Lord was a huge honor. It was a privilege, and to serve the family. And they had this, and if you watch this, you see this attitude, this sense of honor to serve, and they want to meet their needs, and they also take care of each other. There's a servant community, and all this is important. And one of the things that's interesting in this is Jill and I, just a few years into our marriage, her father worked for a food industry, and the upper management got to all the employees had places they could go on vacations. And they provided, and I always forget the name of the company, but John Lewis, not that that's important, but upper management would get to take their family to Longstock. Now, Longstock was once a great manor with a lord and a lady, and in the employees of John Lewis could voluntarily apply to be a servant at Longstock for 1 year. And so it wasn't one of those had to. It's like, man, the employees, you know, wanted to be able to have an opportunity for a year to serve the guests that come to Longstock. And so it was really strange for me, just being this, you know, California dude, newly married, and we get to go to Longstock for a few days, and we're like, man, we're just like the family in that Downton Abbey show, you know, and we're living in these. Beautiful. We got these beautiful rooms, and the servants, and then we're seated at this huge long table. Even though it's not filled, it's just our family sitting there, just like in the TV series. And the servants are just waiting, you know, for us to come in, and they kind of stand in these little alcoves. And then when we walk in, they come out and they pull the chairs, and we're seated, and they lay out the napkin, and then the other servants start bringing in the food, and then when we're in the, and anytime we have a need, they're right there to meet the need, and then we go off to the billiards room or the grand, I don't know what the room's called, with the grand piano, and Joe would play. It was just like really cool. So just for a few days of my life, I got to experience what it's like to be on that end of things. And so that's kind of like a quick picture, is when you hear servant, the Bible talk about it, it's an actually really cool thing to be able to do that. It's one of those that, you know, you have to apply for. It's not your right. And if you get accepted, which is just simply saying, I want to put my faith in you, God, and I want, as a son and daughter, to be able to serve you in a way that honors you, and then he says, accepted. And all of a sudden, you become a servant. So, as we look at this, and it shows, you know, and so this picture is one of honor and privilege. Understand that? You're kind of capturing that? So we have to kind of let go of our American prejudices against this concept, because there is obviously a whole nother concept of slavery and servanthood that is evil and wrong. And that's why it's hard for us as Americans to get this. So in this, I want to look at four attributes. A servant of the Lord. If you want to be a servant of the Lord that will someday hear the words of the master that says, good and faithful servant. Jesus gave that picture in a parable in Matthew 25 of the servants that he gave resources to. And how they used their resources, who they were, depended upon if we hear those words, good and faithful servant. It's not an issue of salvation. But it's an issue of how well we serve our great master. So we begin with the first attribute, and we looked at this in more in depth last Sunday, so I'm just going to remind us this morning about it, and then we'll look at the other three. Is as a servant of the Lord pursues a good character. So open up to, if you haven't, Matthew chapter 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I just want to read the first verse for you. Paul says to Timothy, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." So right there we see the character of a servant. It is one of righteousness and faith and love and peace. And like I said, we kind of went in depth in that. But the thing I just want to emphasize this morning, but you know, I asked this question, what would you give to honor God in your service? How much is your holiness worth? Sometimes we treat our good character, our holiness, as of so little value. And we heard stories just of people that would, even if it meant to have good character, not compromise in a workplace that asked for them to compromise their morality. So would we even give up a career, let alone run away from the things that tempt us into things that bring out the worst of us, where it's not the God part, it's the flesh part, the part of us that is full of passion and temptations. And so Paul says, flee youthful passions, but it's in contrast. In other words, flee means don't look, go looking for it. I mean, you ever stop and pause and ask yourself, what do I run towards and what do I run away from? And there's no in between. So either we are running towards our passions, that our selfish desires, or we're running away from them towards godly character. And so he said, so we don't go looking for it, but we go, and he says, pursue godly character. And so, if, you know, I was kind of thinking, boy, if, you know, what would we hear if we asked somebody, describe my character to me? You know, how, what kind of character do you say I have? You know, and kind of, boy, you know, am I a person that is righteous? Am I a person that is doing what is right? You know, would you call me faithful? You know, faithful to the people in my life, faithful to my church, faithful to God, faithful in the way I live. Am I loving? Or am I, you know, the opposite of loving? Just, you know, it's just I'm self-absorbing and taking instead of giving. Am I peaceful? You know, am I a person that you would say, you know, You have this, you bring peace, you seem to exude peace, you seek it, you create it, you know, or am I a person that's just creating irritation and conflict, you know? And so it's kind of one of those, I've never, you know, I haven't done that, but it's like I was thinking, what would I hear if I asked somebody, describe my character to me? Might be an interesting thing to do. Character matters. This is the most important measure used when God actually tells the church to elect elders. He doesn't look for your gifting. He doesn't look for the, you know, look for people that have great spiritual gifts. They're amazing. And, you know, and he says, look at their character. If you read Timothy and Titus, you see in 1 Timothy, he describes the character of those that are going to be leaders, and also deacons, which are the leaders of ministries, men and women. And it's like you look at their character, their reputation. You see how this is more important than if you are, you know, you just are so talented in music or teaching or preaching, or maybe you have an amazing gift of prophecy and healing. It doesn't matter. It's character. It's character. Got it? But not just is it not spiritual giftings, but it's also influence in society. Sometimes you can look at the leaders of a church and see what they value the most. Sometimes you might see the most powerful, the most wealthiest, those with influence in society are in all the positions of highest leadership. Danger, danger. You know what's kind of cool is Jesus found those, he found those who were looking for God in some rough blue-collar workers, and he found some disciples in questionable white-collar key punchers. You know, and if you're not sure what, you know, it's right there in the Bible. You know, you had both. You know, the guys, you know, the white collars, the tax collectors, you had the fishermen, you had some unlikely disciples, but he saw something in their character. Now, they were far from perfect, but they were the kind of men that would want to pursue godly character. We can only move in one of two directions, bad character, good character. There really is no between. And this is determined whether we're pursuing selfish passions or holiness. Good character cannot be, and this is the last point I want to make in this, and then we move on. Good character cannot be produced by human effort. Good character cannot be produced by human effort. I know because I tried. I tried to do the church thing. I tried to do the religious thing in my own power, you know, coming out of high school, and I utterly failed at that. That would be my testimony. I'm not going to go there. But Sherry demonstrated this morning what it's like without God. We don't have the power to do that. So I'm going to close with one verse in this section. First attribute of pursuing godly character is from 2 Peter 1:3. And you don't need to turn there. We'll put it up here because I just want to make sure we can move into these other last three. Peter, who certainly had his trouble of godly character at the beginning, this is what he says. His, talking about our Lord's Jesus, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So I love that. If you didn't catch it, right? The first three words, his divine power. You want godly character? It's only possible by his divine power, not by your self-will power. I know there's all these inspirational speakers and writers out there saying you can do anything you put your mind to it. A lie. Just a right out lie. And you're just going to be more discouraged. And as you get more discouraged, you know what they do? They write their second book. So that you buy that one saying, well, obviously I missed something. And then they make money on you the second time around. And then you fail at accomplishing all that you envision. What we do as servants is we ask, what's your vision for me? And the Bible says it's beyond what we can dream or imagine. But in divine power, it becomes possible. Trust me, I'm about to write a book on it. So, all right, let's move on. So the second attribute grows in a pure-hearted community. And again, it's in verse, turn back to 2 Timothy, and it's chapter 2, again, the first verse. So after he describes these four characters, righteousness, faith, and love, and peace, and he says, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And so a servant who's going to hear good and faithful servant grows in a pure-hearted community. They grow in a pure-hearted community. And if you notice, it said, those who call upon the Lord. You need power. So this is actually still connected to that thought of power, but you need power to be a follower of God. Do you know who the first people in the Bible that were described as those who called upon the Lord? It's right in Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 4, you know the story that Cain killed Abel, right? So right there in the first family begins ungodly character and behavior. And then this man, and so first of all, Cain kills Abel, and we know that story, what happens in the very first family. And then Lamech, also later on, a descendant, kills a man. But in his anguish, he had unresolved anguish over it. And his heart was just distraught that he had killed somebody. And so then at that point, then it says people begin to call upon the Lord. They knew they needed prayer. Those that call upon the Lord are those who pray and find the power to be a servant of God. So that's the power, those that call upon the Lord. But do you notice what also it said? We don't just need power, we need resolve. We need resolve, which means we have the there is something that is encouraging us when it's tempted, when we're tried to hang in there and still live this godly life, have this pure hearted. And it's and it didn't say just those who called upon the Lord. It said along with those who call the Lord with a pure heart. Along with those. Paul is telling Timothy he can't do this alone. To be a servant, to be a vessel of God, you will need others. You will need others. Breaks my heart when I meet a man or woman who has faith in God, but says, but it's just me and God. Because they will not be able to serve the Lord. They will not have the resolve they need to hang in there. Matthew 5:8 is one of Jesus is the Sermon on the Mount, and he actually one of the Beatitudes, the blessings is Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You need something called critical mass in your life. Critical mass, by the way, is really, I've defined that as the minimum amount of something required to start and maintain what is desired, what is required. And so you need this critical mass to maintain this purity of heart. This Monday night, Jill and I were invited to a house, Pastor Nick Gibson and his wife, and they're the pastor of High Point, and he's one of the pastors of the MP3 group, and so we're having dinner with them, and I knew instantly that this was for you guys, this analogy. He loves gardening, and do you know what one of the greatest, not greatest, one of the largest living organisms is in the world? I mean, there's a couple of them, but you know, what might you guess? No, I think we have got some even animals larger than that, but maybe a really big zucchini. I don't know. Whales, you know, like, you know, you say the blue whale, right? You know, that's one of the greatest things. No, you know what's interesting is one of the largest living organisms on the planet is a mushroom. Okay, so let me describe you. Okay, very good. Well, I like mushrooms, so. I'm with you if you said that about tomatoes. But so Nick loves gardening. And as soon as we got there, he wanted to show me the mushrooms he's growing in his basement. And he's the one that told me, you know, actually they're one of the, you know, there's a mushroom that's one of the largest living organisms in the world. And so I actually had to research it because I was curious about it. It's the honey mushroom. And it says that in Oregon's Blue Mountains, there's this, and it's a relative of, the little white cute mushrooms you buy in the grocery store. It's a relative of that. And this mushroom occupies somewhere around 2,384 acres. Put it another way, this humongous fungus, because a mushroom's a fungus, would encompass 1,665 football fields. So, and they had just recently in this last decade discovered this mushroom, and it's popularly known as the honey mushroom. And it started from a single spore, which is too small to even see. You can't even see a spore with your eye, it's microscopic, and it kept growing. And they're estimating this thing has been growing for around 2,400 years. All right. And it's been a combination of, you know, the good genes and a stable environment has allowed this particular enormous mushroom to continue creeping its existence for the past millennia. And so and it pops up, you see those little cute mushrooms. But what you don't realize is that this mushroom, is actually, it looks like multiple ones, but it's one organism because there's these this fibrous kind of, they're not truly roots, but spores that are connected underground, so it's one organism. And they can't even guess how much this thing weighs because it would be too hard to calculate. And And so this, and so he's just showing me. Now that's not the part that that applies to this morning. Maybe it will connect for us. But this, and so it's kind of like think about it as what's similar to raising kids, raising mushrooms. In other words, you need this critical mass because what Nick described is to grow mushrooms. You have to create this sterile environment where you can put the spores, which you can do by, you slice the mushroom in half and you cut out a little white center, and you put that in this what's called spawn. And spawn is where you take like straw or wood chips and you boil it, and it has to be pure. So to grow a mushroom, you have to have a sterile growing environment. And then you put that mycelia into this environment, which is called spawn, which is kind of interesting. And it's in the spawn that you're going to grow the mushrooms, and it all has to be sterile. So he describes how he boils it, and then when he's putting that little bit of mushroom in the spawn, and he has sterile air blowing over it, because just out of the air can come contaminants, other spores, and it becomes green mold. And you don't want green mold, because green mold is actually detrimental to our health. You know, for those, we got a man in a church that has a company that comes into flood and fire situations, and man, just a wet house, you can grow green mold and other kinds of molds that can become very dangerous to our health. So he's saying, but for the mushroom to grow, it needs a critical mass to start with. And if there's a critical mass, and then it can handle a few contaminants, right? So raising children, how many of you are parents, like, you want to make sure that they have a good group of friends, right? You know, it's not that they can't have a rough, character as a friend, but if all their friends are like green spores, it's going to be detrimental to their health. And so, Jill and I, now we can say it because our kids are all grown up and adults, but we were very shrewd in creating a critical mass of good friends so that they grow up to be healthy adults someday. And so, parents, right? We're devious. My son's here, he's hearing this, but it's like, hey, Selena, Joel, let's have a party. And hey, why don't we invite so-and-so, and you get their friends over to your house, right? Because you want to really encourage, good friends, because it's going to help their character. And a parent gets worried when their only friends are those that are in trouble all the time at school and police. And it's not that you don't believe in your kid, but you just know that environment matters. And that nobody on their own can resist temptations as, individually. They need friends. They need people around them that are going to be encouraging them in the good directions. And so we try and create the spawn in our kids' lives, right? But the deal is adults, too, need it. We don't outgrow the need for a community of pure-hearted believers who know they need the power of God, a group of men and women who pray and call upon the Lord because we need to, and we do it together. And actually, for it to really grow well, you need warm temperature that encourages the growth of this mushroom. And then that's our love. It's the warm temperature, the warm environment, right? So 1 Corinthians, you can look up front, or I'll just turn to it for us. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 and 34, this captures Paul, same author, captures this idea here. He says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, and as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. And he's speaking this to the whole church, saying, bad company ruins good morals. Even we are not immune to the spawn that we live in. I love that word. I better stop saying it. I just think it's cool. We got spawn in our church. And so my point in all this, in the second attribute, is you find your power to serve God from God himself when you call upon him in prayer. But your resolve, you find your resolve to remain pure when you live in community with believers who also call upon the Lord with a pure heart. And I guess you know, just to talk about the size of that mushroom thing, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, I want to take exception that that mushroom in Oregon is the largest living organism, because if you take that definition of a spore, which is a one-celled, a spore is a one-celled reproductive unit that is capable of giving rise to a new individual. Is that interesting? That's the definition of a spore. So if the Holy Spirit is divine spore, a one-cell invisible reproductive unit capable of producing a new individual, the largest living organism on the planet is Christian. That's us. We are all connected through the root of the Spirit connecting us and making us one organism in a sense. All right. You were patient with me. I just had to go there. It was fun. Now, as I talk about this, and we will see this later in this chapter, what this does not mean, and I need to say this, just as last point before we move on, is that this does not mean we isolate ourselves from others. That's not saying we create a little pure Christian community, a fortress with closed doors, as we're about to see, all right? But it means you can't be out there saying, ask yourself, what is the critical mass of your life? How pure is the critical mass of your life? You can't come here on Sunday but hang out with a lot of green mold during the week and think you're not going to mess up. You will. You know what's fascinating about that is saying that that praying is not enough. Even God is saying divine power is not enough if you're doing it without others who also are honest men and women with pure hearts, not meaning sinless. Pure heart means honest seekers, sinners, trying to live for God. All right, third attribute. Verse 23 through the first half of 25, chapter 2. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. So the third attribute is a servant of the Lord who wants to hear, good and faithful servant, relates to others from a gracious attitude. An attitude is something you make a choice on. An attitude is the way you think or feel about someone that gets reflected into your behavior. Got it? So your attitude, you know, you guys know it. I hammer this all the time. Attitude is so important. We don't base our choices and behavior off our feelings. We base it off our attitude. And because Warren Wiersbe says, attitude determines action. Right. So attitude, see, this is so important. So Paul's describing, and he's going to describe in this four gracious attitudes necessary. And so what I want you to know, an attitude is something you choose. A feeling is just something you have. You can't help your feelings. And that's why if you base your servanthood off your feelings, your behavior is going to be bad. It's just the way it is. So, so you have to, you know, choose the way you're going to think and feel about somebody. That's your attitude. It gets reflected in the way you behave towards them. All right, I've said that several times now. You got it? So, Paul starts off with a wrong attitude. Must not be quarrelsome. This is somebody that is combative in their attitude. They're always wanting to win, and they may be doing this out of inferiority or superiority. It results in the same thing. And so we argue and we fight because we need to feel good about ourselves, or we need to win these arguments and battles. And it doesn't, and again, pause here, this does not mean that we should never speak out against the lies of Satan and speak for the truth of God. This is not silence, but quarrelsome is somebody who latches onto an argument like a bulldog and won't let go until that person agrees with them or they're dead because we grab onto their throat and won't let go because, you know, they'll They'll die because we're not going to die, you know, and so we're going to win this no matter what. That's quarrelsome. Matter of fact, one of my favorite little stories about monks is that that there's this remote monastery deep in the woods, and they followed this rigid vows of silence. And in their vows, they could only be broken one time a year on Christmas by one monk. And that one monk could only say one sentence. And then it ensues another 365 years of silence. So one Christmas, Brother Thomas had his turn to speak, and he said, "I love the delightful mashed potatoes we have every year at the Christmas roast." Then he sat down, and then ensued 365 days of silence. Then comes Christmas again. The next Christmas, Brother Michael got up his turn, and he said, "I think mashed potatoes are lumpy, and I truly despise them." Then he sat down. And then another 365 days of silence. Well, the following Christmas, Brother Paul rose and said, "I'm fed up with all this critical arguing," and sat down. So we can choose our attitude, and I think that's a great picture of what lodges in our hearts when we argue over stupid things, which we do so often in the church. So regardless of how you feel towards someone, if you choose to have a different attitude, you will begin to behave differently towards them. So the first of the four attitudes is be kind. So not quarrelsome, but it says, but kind to everyone. And what's interesting is that word kind is only found here in the whole of the New Testament. And this is a person who takes a gentle approach to one that holds a different view on something. It's not combative or trying to be controversial, because we are lovers of others, but it does not mean we keep silent. This is someone who is intentionally having conversations with others, but and this even includes our enemies. Did you notice, but kind to everyone? Not just, too often Christians are kind to those who think like them, and then they dislike or avoid those who think differently. And this is not saying that. That's why the second attribute comes in of the four, which is able to teach. And so this is a person with an attitude of a teacher. Go through life with two attitudes. A student, an attitude of a student saying, "I never know so much, get so old, or I'm ever so right that I can't learn something from somebody." So you go through life as a student. I love learning stuff from people, you know, and I've had so much learning from some other pastors this week. It was just great. And you know what? Sometimes I learn things from my own kids, too. You know what? Our kids can teach us stuff. That's why last week, you know, and whenever I just share, you know, like how proud I am when I see something in the character of my kids. It's like, that challenges me. And that's why they're you know, I'm in spawn with them, whatever that means. So it's like we're in spawn, we're in this community, and it doesn't, even children have so much to teach us sometimes, which is really cool. But the other thing is able to teach. Now, that means that we go through life with a teacher's attitude, one that also is described of elders and deacons. You know, we are able to teach. And how others believe, we want to be able to speak into that to help align them up with the truths of God. And in our culture today, there is a little bit of that "don't tell me" attitude, isn't there? Kind of like, you believe what you believe, I believe, and we're all just going to be silent in our beliefs. But that's not a servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord looks for opportunities, not to quarrel, but to gently help lead men and women into the truth of God. In Romans 10, and I want to just use this verse because I think I want to clarify something in it. So Romans 10, 14 and 15, Paul says, and he's saying this to the whole church. He says, "How then will they call on him," Jesus, "in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Don't think pastor when you hear that word preaching. He was speaking that not to just the few with the gift to stand up in front of the church and speak. He was speaking to the whole church. And so all of us have opportunities to be preachers. And again, that word has been, you know, bad stuff been put on that, you know, word, and don't preach at me and stuff. You know what? I want people to preach at me in love. And so servants, God has given you the authority to speak truth. That's what that means, into the lives of others who need to hear it. The third attribute is patiently enduring evil. Now, in the, you know, I'm reading this from the ESV, and it's kind of intense saying patiently enduring evil, because it's like, so everyone's evil? No. It is talking about when there are difficult people. And so I like the NASB that says patient when wronged. And so I like that, just that sense of this is just when people are in disagreement with us. And again, this word patient is only found here in the New Testament. And it's saying don't take their attacks personally. Remember, you're not the master. They're not attacking what your truth and beliefs are. They're attacking God's. And so you're just a servant. You're the messenger. And so this is how this is dealing with how we react to difficult people who argue with us. And Paul is saying, first of all, don't get sucked into it. Remember, an argument is something you want to let go. We just gently are telling people what God's truth is, and then we step away from it and say, okay, you know, I love you, and I just wanted you to hear that. And people, men and women that want to talk more about, okay, let's talk, you know. And if they sense an actual compassion, they want to hear more, they want to talk more. If they're saying, well, I disagree, it's like, well, then you don't get into debates and arguments about it. We are patient with difficult people. And this means we have the ability, in a sense, to absorb their attack, absorb their anger, without dishing it back. Can you do that? In the power of God, we can do that. We leave it up to God whether they hear it or not. Fourth attribute is correcting his opponents with gentleness. So with patience, you move that person gently towards correction. And why does correction matter? Because anything else but God's truth and his values and his perception of the world leads to salvation. They will not have salvation without God's corrective truth. And a humble heart says, I am wrong, God, and I want to receive that. But we don't do this. We have an attitude of gentleness, that I want to correct them with the purpose of moving them into God's truth. My pastor growing up, Peter Wilkes, godly man, and he was actually a UW, when he was a UW, and strange small world, met him in California, came to seminary in the Midwest, ended up here. Well, he used to live in Madison, and there's a couple here that knew Peter, and he was a professor of the doctoral graduate student, so man, talk about intelligent. And there was a debate. They set up a debate between Dr. Peter Wilkes and an atheist who had a different view of God. And Peter is so smart. And he was telling me this in California, is that, I don't know what words he used, but basically he shredded her, this person. He just pummeled her. I mean, and there was no way her arguments could hold up to Peter's. But you know what happened afterward? Is some of his friends, when he's saying, so what do you think? How did it go? It's like, well, you could have been a little nicer. You could have been a little more gentle, because he just destroyed her in front of the other people. Now, I understand it was a debate, but your attitude determines the outcome, remember? So we are not trying to win arguments, but win souls. We are not trying to destroy heretics, but heresy. And there's a big difference. All right, so my point here in this third attribute is critical for any servant of God to put on these four attributes if we're going to honor our master in the way we relate to others. And it is sobering to realize that a negative impact would have the opposite effect. A negative attitude has the opposite effect on whether people move closer to God or away. So if the world sees nothing but angry, combative, argumentative, hating Christians of sinners, why would anyone want to become one? Amen? So now the fourth attribute is in verses 25 and 26. The second half of 25 says, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The fourth attribute of a servant of God is one that lives for a brave mission. We live for a brave mission. It will take strength and courage to serve God to fulfill our mission. And I'll close with this kind of story. So first of all, God really through Nick Gibson really gave us a picture of what the means to live in a community, a pure-hearted community that calls on the Lord. But I was listening to this at the end of every summer. There's something called the Prayer Summit. Willow Creek does the Prayer Summit. If you've never been to one, you really should go to one. It's designed for leaders, not just Christians. I don't know how many thousands of people all over the world listen at this leadership summit. And so they sent to me, because our church is one of the members, and what he spoke last year on. And he based it upon Joshua 1:9. And so, and Joshua 1:9 says, God, and what's interesting is Joshua is a young man. And Moses, he was an aide to Moses. And so Moses, when Moses knew he was going to die, he commissioned Joshua. And he told him to be courageous and strong, you know, and not to be afraid and disheartened. And it's like, so Joshua's probably thinking, well, what is it that's coming? You know, what are you passing on to me that I'm going to need to be strong and courageous? And so, you know, and so Moses does this commissioning him, and then he dies. And then Joshua is put in charge of leading Israel into the promised land. They have not yet entered the promised land. And then God comes along and speaks to Joshua, be strong and courageous. And Joshua's going, what am I in for? What's going on? And so Joshua 1:9 is this beautiful verse, and God said it to him more than once. Let me just read it for you. God says to Joshua, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What does that have to do with servants? Well, one of the things I love about Joshua, and it's dear to my heart, is Joshua was a young man who loved the presence of God. And he would love to hang out with Moses, not just to be an aide, but to be in the presence of God. And I think that's why he became the next man, the next leader, because of his heart. But in chapter 1, the very first verse of Joshua 1 says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, Moses was what? The servant of the Lord. The Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant. Joshua was an assistant. But one of the things that in reading Joshua years ago that the light bulb revelation went off is I think Joshua, who is likely the one that wrote this until except for the very end, the appendage at the end when he dies. So the scholars believe he's the author of that. And then when he looked at Moses, he's going, that was a servant. Me, I'm just an aide of a servant. And it's kind of interesting because there are different levels of servanthood in the picture we have this morning. But what's kind of cool is the very last thing you read in Joshua, it says, after these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died after being 110 years old. I think he probably asked that be inscribed on his tombstone. Joshua, a servant of the Lord, like his friend Moses had been. But, you know, to serve God in his commission, in his mission that he's given us of helping others. I mean, if you turn back to 2 Timothy, you see the purpose of what we're about. We're hoping people will come to a place where they repent and, you know, say, I want to turn this life around, like in the testimony you heard from Sherry this morning. And that they may come to their senses. And what's interesting in that coming to their senses, that word means that they Another way of translating that phrase is that they sober up. And they say, man, I've been in a stupor. I've been seeing things all wrong. And now, through you, you've helped me sober up, and I've become a believer in God. So the last story, and I want to invite the worship team to come back up. So the reason this hit home, and I knew I had to share this with you, not just because Bill Hybels from Willow Creek was saying it, but then this week, that day or the next day, I'm reading a book called Abraham Lincoln, The Man and His Faith. And I, you know, because there's a revisionist history going on trying to say Abraham didn't have a faith. And so in this book, Abraham Lincoln has finally been nominated president. And he has not yet left his hometown in Springfield, Illinois, to become president. And he invites the people out to his home. And people, some of their hearts are just broken and their sadness too. And actually one of the ladies he helped set free from a murder charge, because he was a lawyer, was Hannah. And Hannah wept, doubting that she would ever see him again. I just love this line. He says, Hannah, if they do kill me, and it's so prophetic in a way, Hannah, if they do kill me, I shall never die again. He always had a sense of humor. But that's true for a Christian. They may kill us, but then we will never die again and still live, which is awesome. But he says this to his friends. He says, my friends, I now leave not knowing when or whether I may ever return, with a task before me greater than that which rested upon Washington, without the assistance of that divine being who ever attended him. I cannot succeed. With the assistance, I cannot fail, trusting in him who can go with me and remain with me and be everywhere for good. Let us confidently hope that all will be well. To his care commending you, I hope in your prayers you will commend me. I bid you an affectionate farewell. And what's interesting is, and so he asked for their prayers, and he recognized that he was given a mission that was beyond him. And it was even greater than the mission Washington had of creating a country. Lincoln knew that it wasn't just setting slaves free, but to keep the unity of the Union, so that the nation does not become divided and combative. And then this interesting thing, it says, on leaving Springfield, Lincoln was further strengthened and encouraged by a flag given to him by an admirer. On its silken folds was embroidered an inscription from the first chapter of Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with, in this old English, whithersoever thou go, that shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, I shall be with you. There is a risk before you and me, greater than that which rested upon Washington or Lincoln. It's men's souls that are trying to be set free. In 2 Timothy, did you notice that there's only two masters in the universe? There is the Lord and there is the devil. We can be those that help escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. There are those that not intentionally are serving the will of Satan. They're serving a tyrant, an evil master. And we have the opportunity. We have the divine purpose, mission of bringing them to God. Without the assistance of that divine being, whoever attended them, you cannot succeed. Without the assistance, you cannot fail. Trusting in him who can go with you and remain with you and be everywhere for good, let us all confidently hope that all will yet be well. So be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I want to invite the the elders up, and elders are servants of the church. And I want to invite